Well, good morning again. We will be taking communion after the message today, just as a, I don't think I say this often enough, it's open to everyone. It's open, we are not denomination driven for you taking the elements of communion. So please, please join us later for that. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share the words of Jesus with the people in this room. What a golden opportunity you've given us to see you through these messages over the past few weeks. We love you. We give you all the praise and glory. We thank you for the ability to be here safe and warm in your arms. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've talked about this before. There's a lot of bad things about social media. I get it. But I think one of the very best things about that are the videos of babies that have poor eyesight and then they get glasses for the first time. Have you seen these videos? Have you seen any of these? It's just the cutest thing ever. I mean, if you've seen these, they struggle because what are you putting on my face, right? This is not a natural thing. You're putting something on my face. What's this? And then they hear their mom or dad's voice and they turn and look and see what had previously been a fuzzy blob to them, and their little faces are in wonder. I also enjoy the videos of people who are colorblind. Sorry, Jamie, but we're going to get this for you. We're going to get this for you. Those special glasses that let you see colors. Sometimes grown adults burst into tears when they put them on. It's an amazing transformation as they witness, as they experience true colors for the first time in their lives. Now, for all my nearsighted brothers and friends out there, I wear contacts, and I see a lot of glasses wearers out here. You've probably experienced the same thing. When your prescription's getting wrong, I don't know if that's a thing, when your prescription's running out, and you realize this is time for a new prescription, and you go there, and you get new glasses and contacts, you see things that you hadn't before. You certainly see them in a different light, right? It's a whole new world. And for those with perfect eyesight, congratulations. And my question to you is, what's it like to be so loved by God? That's a Mandy line, and I love it. What's it like to be so loved by God that you can see perfectly? So for the past 9 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' encounters with people and exploring how their eyes got open to who he truly is. The Word made flesh, God in human form, walking around with us. And we've seen that some people witness what Jesus says and does, and their eyes stay closed. It's shocking to us because we think, gosh, if I could just see with my own eyes an unmistakable miracle of God, water being turned into wine, blind person getting sight, a paralyzed man for his whole life getting up and walking, that would really lock my faith in. That would just remove any doubt I've ever had. I would be set for a lifetime of faithfully following God if I could watch that miracle live and in person. But in looking at these stories, we've learned something, haven't we, when it comes to seeing Jesus, is that seeing isn't always believing. Now, that's different than what you're used to hearing, right? Seeing is believing is a common saying. So why isn't it true about Jesus? Well, so far, the pattern we've been seeing in John is that there's something that Jesus reveals about himself that people either find acceptable or they find it the opposite of what they expected from the Savior they'd been waiting for. Not just a little different, the opposite. We've seen it across so many stories in this series. This man does miracles on the Sabbath. He doesn't observe the Sabbath. He can't possibly be from God. This man claims the authority to forgive sins. He can't possibly be from God. No one but God can do that. And this guy, I've seen him. I saw him growing up when he was in Galilee. This man made food appear before us, but he's saying that he's the bread of the world? What? The bread of life? What? That's too much. And look at who he associates with, the lowest of the lows. He goes out of his way to associate with the lowest of the low. And second of all, he hadn't said a word about liberating us from Rome. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. He isn't doing what he should be if he were the Messiah. And there is a conclusion from that is that there's no, absolutely no way that this man standing in front of us is God. That's blasphemy. But for those whose eyes are really open to who Jesus is, it's like they're looking at a completely different world. It's like that little girl just got those glasses. And that's because they are seeing exactly what's happening. Today's scripture passage is going to put this on display for us. We're in John 12 this morning. We're going to start at verse 1. I would encourage you to read John 12 this week. The words that Sue shared with you this morning, we're not going to talk about those. That leads up, that what she read this morning, we're leading up to that. There's a lot, so much happens in this chapter. 6 days before the Passover, this is how it starts. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, last week we heard about the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and what that reveals to us about God entering into our grief. He's just not observing our grief. He's in there with us. Now, in the very next chapter, we've got this dinner party in Jesus' honor in the town where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. Bethany's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives. I've not been to the Holy Land, but I feel like I'm so familiarized with this Bethany to Jerusalem path, because if you read that, you see how many times they went from Bethany to Jerusalem, Bethany to Jerusalem, during this last week. Now, I've not personally been to a resurrection party. Anyone? I mean, Easter, I mean, you've all done that one. You've all been to that one. But can you imagine the joy and the gratitude in that room? Where they're looking over, there's Lazarus gathered to see Lazarus in person and what Jesus had done. I mean, they all knew he'd been dead. This is a 4-day thing. Now, Martha is serving. Surprise anyone? No, you're not, because that's what Martha does. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance and the perfume. Now, if someone did this to a guest of honor at your party, you'd probably be a little freaked out. I get that. As the conversation stops, as the smell of the perfume is inescapable, it makes its way into the room. All eyes would turn to take in the details of what's going on here. What on earth is she doing? It's just as odd at this dinner party, just to let you know. This is not a thing that happened all the time. This isn't a first century custom. It's not a cultural practice that they had. So just put those thoughts aside. This was unusual. This took people back. I think everyone would have understood how grateful Mary was to see Jesus, to have her brother back, right? And she had to pour out into him. But this was an unusual way to show it. This perfume has a funny name, and I'm glad there's no sixth grade boys in here. The name of the perfume is nard. It was a rare and precious spice imported from northern India. That's a big word when I was in sixth grade. Maybe not for you guys, but it was not an appropriate name. But it has this nard has a sweet, like a woodsy kind of smell. And cheaper versions would have been mixed with other things. But the passage mentions that this is the pure stuff, right? Pure nard. And the amount mentioned here would have been about, well, how much is a pint? 16 ounces? About this much. That's 16 ounces, except I took a drink out of it. That's a lot of perfume. Anybody raise teenage boys and have that time when they enter the room and you go, oh my gosh, my eyes are burning. Every one of my boys would put way too much cologne on. But it was not this much, but it sure seemed like it at times. You know, think how long this would last if you were just dabbing a little bit on your clothes or your neck every day. A long time, right? Like a long time. There's a real shock to see something so meant to be used so sparingly, so over a long period of time, to have it dumped on someone's feet. Even if it's Jesus. And there Mary wipes the excess away with her hair, another shock. That's very intimate, isn't it? Maybe even appropriate. This isn't her husband. As far as we know, she's not married. And this just isn't done. Imagine being in the room. And you already have. I know you, because you guys have got imagination. I know you're realizing this. All the conversation stops at this point, right? And then, here he comes. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who is later to betray him. John makes it very clear through the book of John that Judas Iscariot was the one to betray Jesus. He tells you that several times. So there's no mystery here that Judas is not one of John's favorite people. So Judas was later objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. There he got him again, didn't he? As keeper of the money bag, he used it to keep himself to what was put into it. All eyes shift to Judas. He's named a price for that jar of perfume, an entire year's wages. That'd be a big deal then. It'd be a big, even bigger deal now, right? Most people lived hand to mouth. Many were day laborers. This really would have affected lives. There were fishermen in that room, remember. A year's wages spent on one luxury item that fits in this would be way beyond the reach for most of the people in that room. Probably everyone in that room. And all that precious perfume has just been poured out. It's gone. John gives us his own commentary on why the readers shouldn't listen to Judas. He's the betrayer and a thief to boot. But in the room, in this moment, there's no narrator speaking that part out loud. They have the people in this room have no idea of what Judas's motives are at this time. So when he says that money could have helped a lot of people, some of them probably thought, that's a good point. Or maybe even like my family. What Judas is saying is true. It sounds like common sense. It sounds right. Is it? Jesus has made it clear that he cares deeply for the poor after all. Everyone turns back toward Jesus for his response. You even want to see it. Even if you know what it is, you want to see the response. Well, here it is. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. Okay. He didn't lead up into that at all, did he? It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. When Jesus says you will always have the poor among you, does he mean it in the way that people like to use that part of the verse today? It often gets pulled out and used as a way of shrugging it off. The poor are a never-ending problem. Well, to call back to the message from last year, that's a Bible crime. Taking a verse out of context to use it for your own purposes, that's a Bible crime. Jesus isn't shrugging off help for the poor. He makes it very clear in the Gospels. He cares so much about the poor that how we treat them is how we treat him. What he's saying here is that what Mary has done was right on time, was the perfect thing to do at this moment in time. The poor are going to be here for you to serve. Don't worry about that. You will still have an opportunity to serve the poor. But very soon, you aren't going to be able to look me in the eyes and touch me as you are currently doing. Now, we're 12 chapters in. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus is bluntly telling him that he's going to die and that he's going to die very soon. This is a decision-making time. And I think that probably sucked some of the air out of the room that night. Don't you think? The burial he speaks of will happen in just a few days, just to let you know. He wasn't lying here. Not that he ever did, but this is coming right around the corner. They don't know that. Jesus is receiving what Mary's done as an expression of care and love and honor to prepare his body and what it will go through soon. And I don't think Mary knew what she was doing in that regard. She was worshiping Jesus with all that she had, and she was right to do that. What Judas has said made perfect sense. But seeing Jesus clearly changes what makes sense. That's a really good phrase to hold on to. Seeing Jesus really changes what makes sense in this world. It's like the babies getting their glasses. Mary can see a whole new world, so vastly different from the one that humans have made. It's the kingdom of God. And you've heard us contrast the kingdoms before, and that's what today's message is about. We're contrasting the upside down of kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's called upside down because every single way it's different from our kingdom, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom that Jesus has been revealing all through John, in all four of the Gospels, in everything he does, in everything he says, in his parables, in his teachings, in his conversations, in his miracles. Jesus shows us what the kingdom of God looks like. In the kingdom of God, the last shall be first. And there's always more than enough. Nothing is scarce. Nothing needs to be hoarded. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as too much mercy, too much grace, too much love. In the kingdom of God, there is extravagant forgiveness. Yeah. In the kingdom of God, the lion lays down with the lamb. And the 99 are left so the one can be found. In the kingdom of God, there is wholeness. There is life. There is resurrection. Power is found in weakness. Both neighbors and enemies are people that should be loved. Who is the king of this kingdom? Jesus. And how does Mary take that? She sees him in all his glory. She sees him sitting at the table with his group of friends around, and next to the brother she thought was gone. Who was gone? And in pouring out this perfume and wiping his feet with her hair, what she has done is she's made herself totally vulnerable. Not giving a whit about what anyone else in that room thought. Without words, she is saying to the Messiah Jesus, I am giving you the best I have and my most private and vulnerable self. And tragically, Judas can't see any of it. What he sees is senseless. It's foolishness to him. This extravagant offering of Mary's is just a waste of money and a waste of time because Judas can only see the kingdom of man. What is the kingdom of man like? We know it well. I don't have to talk to you about that. In this kingdom of the world, there's never enough. There's never enough money, never enough resources, never enough time, never enough power. You have to cling on tight onto what you have, or someone else might take it. You have to hoard stuff. In the kingdom of man, the first shall be first, is kill or be killed, is eat or be eaten. It's survival of the fittest. It's crush your enemies, leave the weak behind. It's forget about the one to protect the 99. The bottom line drives everything. Enemies are to be killed and neighbors might be dangerous. This is the kingdom that Judas still lives in. And he's living by the logic of that kingdom. He's a Jesus follower. He's been following Jesus for the 3 years, same as the other disciples. He's witnessed all the miracles, right? He's heard all the teachings. He didn't miss a meeting. It would be easy to paint him as the two-dimensional villain and just say he's a bad man and an evil person, and we just move on. But the reasons he can't see what Mary sees have to be the same as every other person we've met in John who can't see it either. We have to put Judas in that camp. Jesus is not the Messiah that Judas wants. My theory in the years of reading this passage and thinking, and this is not to say that it's true, it's just what I've landed on, is I speculated that he was a zealot, that he wanted the Messiah to lead a revolt to get their country back. I'm leaning towards that. And that was a common belief that this is what the Messiah would do, right? So whether he was radical about it or just simply decided his priorities didn't align with Jesus's, we can only guess. Was he forcing his hand? I don't want my theology to be driven by Jesus Christ Superstar, but they sort of make that point in there, is that Judas loved him but wanted to press him on to make a decision that would rescue them from their oppressors. But from Judas's logic, which is the logic of the kingdom of man, the one that we can't let go of sometimes, everything Jesus is doing is nothing but wasting time. Healing individuals, great. Okay. Having a conversation with someone you should see beneath you, just like the woman at the well. Why are you wasting your time with that? Preaching, feeding people. Okay, blah, blah, blah. Eating meals with a bunch of nobodies. No one who has any kind of power or influence. 3 years have passed and nothing has changed about the political circumstances of that nation. And here's Mary coming into this party, wasting a ton of money and even more time. And what do they have to show for it at all? Here are the last few verses of that passage. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, right? That's a no-brainer, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So I think that's another added part of the story that sometimes we forget. The leaders realize that Lazarus has got to be taken out too. He can't be around to testify to Jesus' power. Who else are they planning to kill? And Jesus, of course. But let's look back at the end of chapter 11 to see that the news about the resurrection of Lazarus spread like wildfire and was causing many Jews to believe in Jesus. So an emergency meeting of the Jewish ruling council is called. And here's what's said about Jesus. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that no man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Which kingdom does that sound like? I don't. You can hear it, right? We can't lose what we have. That's what Caiaphas is saying. This Jesus must die. We have to do anything we can to protect the power that we have. We need to kill this one man to protect our temple and our nation. For the sake of our nation, this Jesus must die. We have to kill Lazarus to keep things as they are. That's what makes sense. In that meeting, that's what made sense. And here's the scary thing. It does make sense in the kingdom of man. Can we hear echoes of our own fears in there? What we hear in their words brings us to our final point today. The kingdom of this world will try to change what makes sense. Let me amend that if you want to know what the kingdom of this world will do. I think it tries to change what makes sense, but here's a more on-the-nose point of that. The kingdom of this world will keep whispering lies. That's more on the nose. The kingdom of this world will keep whispering lies. And Judas was whispering what sounded like truth, but it was lies. We were born and raised in this kingdom. We speak its language, right? We live in it. It often comes to us sounding logical, sounding reasonable, sounding like common sense. What does this sound like? I bet you know. When you're thinking about joining a small group or maybe serving somewhere or joining a Bible study, you hear, couldn't that time be better spent? Fill in the blank for yourself. When you're obeying the call to be generous with your finances and give back to God, to tithe and to support people in the need in our community, and you hear, wouldn't that be better use of your money if you fill in the blank? That's the echo of the voice of Judas. When you're trying to develop a habit or a rhythm of spending time with God in prayer and scripture and silence, and you hear the voice, aren't there some other things you should be prioritizing right now? You're so behind. For me, one way this is looked as somebody who works in full-time ministry is a persuasive, wouldn't you be better off in a more lucrative line of work? Those words haven't been said overtly, but the implication is there. I've heard it on occasion. I've thought it on occasion. It's logical. It's rational. But you know what? It flies in the face of my personal calling from God. It flies in the face of that. I could make a rational argument, but my calling from God isn't logical. It isn't random by the wisdom of this kingdom. It isn't. When that call was received, it didn't make sense, and I pushed back. We have to be aware and remember that the kingdom of this world is constantly trying to change what makes sense to us, constantly lying to us, constantly trying to dissuade us from serving God, because the logic of the kingdom of God is foolishness to humans. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ crucified looks like foolishness and weakness to the kingdom of this world. It just does. We killed him. He's gone. What God lets himself be killed by human beings? How can that be a God? What kind of power is on display as Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross? How is that powerful? To our kingdom, that can only ever look like weakness. In the very next verses of John 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem in a triumphal procession. For the Romans, a conquering king would enter a city led by horses on a chariot, surrounded by soldiers, surrounded by the captives, the spoils of war. But this king comes in on the back of a young donkey, surrounded by a ragtag bunch of ordinary people. The way of God's kingdom, that's foolishness to the kingdom of man. It's silly. So, as people living the everyday in the kingdom of this world with nonstop ads and podcasts and cable news hosts and blogs, social media, on and on and on, we are very prone to slip into using the logic of this kingdom. It's drawing you in every day. But you're here today, and you know this. You have been invited by Jesus to live in the kingdom of God right now. To see the logic of God, which seems like straight-up foolishness, to the logic of humans, and we need to ask ourselves, which kingdom am I seeing? Which kingdom is driving how I think? Which kingdom is driving how I make decisions, how I operate? The kingdom of man would love to keep us from living in the kingdom of God, would love to keep us living in the fear of our neighbors and hating our enemies, and would love to keep us moving through the world like the Pharisees were, making decisions based on the math of their own kingdoms. Spending time, spending money, and dreams the way this kingdom tells us makes the most sense. The Pharisees believed in God, right? They believed they were serving God, but they were blinded to God's logic because it didn't make earthly sense. The voice of the kingdom of man would have talked Mary right out of heaven that moment with Jesus, where she poured her whole heart out to him without any words. It's too extravagant. It's too vulnerable. It's too personal. It's too much. It could have been used for other things. It doesn't make sense. Now, not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, she did what was just exactly right. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to worship you and honor your name in all that we do and praise you and bring you glory. As we enter into this time of communion, I just ask that you pierce the hearts of those that are to take this to be reminded of the sacrifice that was made for their eternity. We look at this as a coming home party. We celebrate with you today, Lord, as we take of the elements. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night before his death and betrayal, Jesus took the bread and the wine, and in taking the bread, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Every time you eat of this, take, eat, and remember me. Remember that this is my body that I've given to you. In the same way, at the end of the meal, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you. A blood that is for the salvation of you and the salvation of many. So as you enter this table with reverence and a clear conscience, come, take these elements. Come as you are able. I think one of the benefits of doing communion on a day like today is that we were able to really cement home that we live in a different kingdom. That Jesus gave us this tool to remember him for over 2,000 years. And now you take this experience with you into the world. As we've sung this song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The crimson stain is gone because of who you've placed your faith in. Amen? Go in peace.